So what do we learn from this long list of names? This extended genealogy. So-and-so lived so many years, and then he begot so-and-so, and he died. Over and over. Generation after generation. Our text this morning in Genesis 5 traces the history of mankind from Adam all the way to Noah. There's one thing that stands out at the outset, one broad theme I will stress this morning, which is to say that we will focus on the line of Seth. Remember last week when I mentioned two lines of the descendants of Adam and Eve, the line of Cain and the line of Abel, and the focus, the predominant emphasis last week, if you remember, was really upon the line of Cain, which represents all those who rebel against God. Beginning, of course, with Cain, the first murderer. The line of Cain represents all those we now identify as unbelievers, as non-Christians, the wicked, the ungodly. And I quoted last week from the book of Jude, who identifies, and I quote, certain men who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude then declares with a sense of final condemnation in Jude 11, woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain. This morning, the focus is on the other line, the line of those who are faithful to God. Introduced last week, for sure, as we looked at the last verse of chapter 4, when we read with reference to the line of Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The line then of those who would call on the name of the Lord, the line of Abel, whose descendants would be faithful, but a line carried on not by Abel himself, but by a substitute, for Abel, of course, was killed. But God provided a replacement, one God graciously provided to Eve, and that's where chapter 4 ends, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So we begin chapter 5 with a note that God has already brought redemption to his fallen world. He has already brought salvation by grace to those whom he loved before the creation of the world, for they are bringing their sacrifices of worship to God. They are calling on the name of the Lord. And the evidence of that work of redemption is found in the line of Seth. Chapter 5 begins with something of a recapitulation, going all the way back to Adam. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female, blessed them, called them mankind. In the day they were created, Adam lived 130 years, begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He had sons and daughters, so that all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. I want to stress from those verses the evidence of the grace of God. Grace evident in man's glorious beginning. Again, to recapitulate a bit, to review a bit. The genealogy of Adam, the history of mankind. We've certainly studied that in chapters 1 and 2 prior to the fall that we studied in chapter 3. But the simple history of mankind begins with the reality that man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, we read in verse 1. And we've studied what that means. Chiefly, it means that man alone among all the creatures has a moral relationship with God. He is a moral creature accountable for his actions, called upon and created to offer sacrifices to God as the intentional and deliberate worship of his heart and soul. He was to exercise dominion over the other creatures, ruling not on the basis of his own authority, but as the steward entrusted by God. He was God's agent to act in God's place, living with accountability and therefore subject to the curse and condemnation of God for his sin, as well as the blessing and praise of God for his faithfulness. We note in verse 2, also again in review, God created man, male and female. Our image of God as we are created exists as male and female. That's our essential identity. Two genders created specifically by God to complement one another together as man, male and female, as mankind to glorify God. Paul would later note that image of God inherent in mankind was the image of righteousness, and urging the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created to God in true righteousness and holiness. Created according to God, created in God's image in righteousness and holiness. And then we read in verse 2 of our text this morning that man was created with God's special blessing. God blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. God blessed them. God honored them. Man in God's image was created to enjoy that special blessing. They are the crown. We are the crown of his creation, the triumphant achievement of those 6 days of creation. And we are given the ultimate blessing in verses 3-5. Man was created with life and with the ability to reproduce life. Again, from Adam, as I read verses 3-5. Notice in those verses, a couple of things. First, that though this is now after the curse, and though man is subject to that curse, to death, and we read of that death, yet the emphasis as we read those verses isn't so much about death as it is life. Long life. 930 years of Adam's life. With reproduction, with children, with descendants. When he was 130, Adam had the son who would replace Abel, and he lived another 800 years. So even after the fall, with an emphasis upon God's grace, even then, still in its initial forms in terms of God's revelation, but still there, his grace comes as we are created in the image of God, lived with the blessing of life and what we can rightly and appropriately say, long life. And thus we see that God's grace is evident in man's descent from generation to generation. Something that's unmistakable in this chapter, something other than the realization that all of those Hebrew names are really hard to pronounce. What stands out is not just that long list of strange-sounding names. What stands out is how personal it is. Each man identified by name. And with that name, each man chosen by God. In each generation, we read of God's chosen representative. Not necessarily the firstborn, certainly not the only child, as it's referred there with other sons and daughters being born, but rather the named representative, the appointed representative from generation to generation. Each generation is personally known and identified by God. There are 10 generations listed: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and we'll look more closely at him in a few moments, then Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Each one is named and dated personally. Some genealogies in Scripture may well have gaps in them. A genealogy doesn't have to be exhaustive in order to be accurate. We can't impose that necessarily on every genealogy. However, with the specific information in this genealogy, with the repetition of dates, both of birth and death, there's nothing at all to indicate that it's anything other than a full list of the patriarchs from Adam to Noah. And if that's the case, as I believe it is, as it seems to present itself to be, if that is indeed the case, we can then date the time of the flood in terms of creation. Let me put a few of those dates together for you. You'll not be tested on this, but get the overall sense of it all. You'll notice some interesting things. Putting the dates together, you conclude Adam lived until Lamech was 56 years old, and Lamech was the father of Noah. There wasn't that much time there, as we would think of it. Adam's son, Seth, died only 14 years before Noah. Noah was born in the year 1056, dated from the creation of Adam. And since the flood came when Noah was 600 years old, we can calculate exactly when Methuselah died in the year of the flood, the year 1656, after creation. Let me say that again. First, the creation of Adam, year one. Seth was born in the year 130, died at the age of 912, so the year would have been 1042. Noah was born 14 years later, and the flood came 600 years after that, the same year Methuselah died, as the last surviving member of the recorded ancestors of Noah. It's entirely possible, I would think probable, that he would have died actually in the flood. It's also good to realize that the oldest living patriarch would be expected to preserve and pass on God's word to his descendants. And since two of the nine patriarchs before Noah died before their father, seven of them would have had this great responsibility of being the oldest living patriarch. Noah would have been the eighth. And we read these fascinating words in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, the literal rendering of those words actually stresses the fact that Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness, not necessarily the one of eight people who survived, but rather the eighth of the preachers of righteousness, which in the context I've just described could well refer to Noah and his seven ancestors, the seven oldest living patriarchs whose job it would have been to proclaim that righteousness. The Greek doesn't really speak of eight people, but rather it speaks of Noah as the eighth in line from Adam with the responsibility to proclaim God's righteousness. So the gospel was being preached, and clearly we read from the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of that gospel, a preacher of God's righteousness, and that preaching would have been taking place during the 656 years from the creation to the flood. Now we'll see next time that preaching wasn't very successful as mankind dug deeper and deeper into sin. Yet those were years of blessing, at least in terms of life, long life. And one of the things that is notable that changed after the flood is a steady decrease in the average lifespan. The point is that although death reigned from the time of Adam, as we read in the book of Romans, still, even now, even after the fall, each generation is personally known and identified by God. God's grace is evident. But it's even more than merely a personal identification of these ancestors of Noah. God has a reason for identifying and sovereignly choosing this line of Seth. In God's eternal plan, and according to God's covenant of grace, this line that we read about in Genesis 5 is the line of Christ. And so God's grace is evident in the fact that each generation has its appointed representative in the line of Jesus. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Only one descendant named in each generation, only one man chosen, the one man chosen by God in the line of Christ. And we read in Luke's gospel that same line. Luke 3, the line of Jesus traced through Joseph, the husband of Mary. We read a line that goes back to Adam, traced for us just as it is in Genesis 5. And I'll pick up in Luke 3, verse 36. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And that genealogy in Luke had its beginning with Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? God's whole purpose throughout the whole history of mankind from Adam since the fall is to prepare the way for Jesus. The ultimate seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and God's preserving the line through which Jesus would come. That's Genesis 5. Everything in the Bible is focused on Jesus. Even these genealogies that seem, at least when we read through them, all seem to be a bit difficult. We read these strange Hebrew names from generation to generation. And when we do, we read about the human ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, therefore, about the evidence of God's grace in establishing his covenant to redeem his sinful people from the curse of the law, which their sins deserved. In that context, let's look this morning specifically at two of these patriarchs. First, Enoch, and then Noah, two who certainly stand out in this list. The emphasis will be upon God's grace. God's grace is evident in the life of Enoch. Look at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, the climactic example of one faithful to God. And if you remember our study in Genesis 4 on the line of Cain, the line of wickedness and rebellion, the seventh in that line was also the climactic example of rebellion against God. It was Lamech. And his sinful and rebellious boast is written in Genesis 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. And as we looked at that last week, that's the pinnacle, really, or the peak, or the climax of rebellion against God. But his counterpart, the seventh generation, his counterpart in the line of Seth is Enoch. Enoch is a marvelous example of godliness. And we find his righteousness and his faith confirmed for us elsewhere in the Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wouldn't you love to have someone write about you that way? Oh yeah, I remember so-and-so. This was his testimony. He pleased God. He lived for God. She lived for the honor and glory of God. Well, that's Enoch. He walked with God. We read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he surely was faithful in proclaiming the righteousness of God to a wicked and corrupt generation. Sometimes we think our own generation is the only one that would meet that definition. But Enoch spoke to a wicked and corrupt generation. We read in Jude 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Enoch spoke about God's judgment upon wickedness. And twice in our text, I've read that Enoch walked with God. Verse 22 and then again verse 24. Enoch walked with God. He was blessed in that way. And what does that mean? It certainly portrays the intimacy that is the essence of true religion, Old Testament religion included. There's no harsh moralism here. There's no legalism. There's no terror of God. Just those words of family love. He walked with God. What a marvelous description. Words are also used of Noah, which we'll see in the next chapter, and they're used of Levi with further description. We read in Malachi 2 verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before me, before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned away many from iniquity. To walk with God is to live with God. Every moment of every day in the awareness of his loving presence. It's to live with God in peace and uprightness. It's perhaps the greatest way for us to communicate in our language what the Christian life really is. He walks with God. He's walking with the Lord. I can't believe that Enoch walked with God physically in the perfection of fellowship enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the fall. For Enoch inherited Adam's sinful nature. He was still a guilty sinner, redeemed by grace. It cannot be that Enoch would have been allowed to re-enter the Garden of Eden and to walk with God literally as Adam and Eve had done. Yet, to walk with God is still to enjoy the highest possible communion with him, living in such a way that by faith you remain uninterruptedly conscious of the nearness of Almighty God, and so walk as though his presence is the most significant thing on your mind. In the words of Hebrews, Enoch was one who had this testimony, and that he pleased God. What a marvelous description. So well worthy of our imitation, of our pursuit, of our motivation to live our own lives, to live in such a way that it becomes evident and obvious that despite our sinfulness and imperfections, it can still be said of us, that one walks with God. Nothing greater could really ever be said about us. There's really no greater reputation for anyone to acquire. No greater way for you to be remembered, to be noted. Just this. He walks with God. She walks with God. Ultimately, that's in a real sense even more important than any theology you might know, anything you might understand with your mind is more important than any role you might have within the church. It's more important, obviously, than what you wear, how you look, how much money you have, what kind of outward success you might enjoy. This is the goal of life, that others, when they think of you, when they see you, when they observe you, when they know you, would simply say this, he walked with God. Notice how thoroughly God's grace was evident to Enoch. For Enoch was blessed to be taken by God without suffering death. There's no other way to explain these verses. Enoch did not die. God took him from earth alive. Verse 23. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. doesn't say Enoch walked with God and he died, which would have been normal and ordinary. It says he walked with God and he was not. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 5, in case there was any doubt of what those words mean. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The words are plain in their meaning, in the flesh, in his human body, because he pleased God. God blessed him in this particularly significant and unusual way that he was taken up into God's presence without facing physical death. And so he went up with a body, which he would still have. We read of two others in Scripture who went into heaven with their human bodies, the prophet Elijah and Jesus Christ himself. And so when we read about the final resurrection, that all who are in Christ will be raised in body, we realize that Enoch already got there without having first to taste death. His body glorified immediately. He has, in a sense, therefore, at least in by representation, he's broken the chain of death. He represents God's power over death. God could have done that with anybody because he did it with Enoch and Elijah. And he proves in that way the truth of the resurrection of the body and the reality of our physical existence into all eternity. Our great hope, we who live even today, our great hope as believers is the resurrection of the body. For we certainly will expect that God won't be taking any of us alive, but rather we will die first if the Lord tarries, and yet we will be raised from the dead. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, the death that kills our bodies. And Enoch proves to us that death has already been rendered powerless when confronted by the omnipotent power of God. God's grace was evident in the life of Enoch. Finally, Genesis 5 introduces a man whom we'll be studying in the coming weeks, the man Noah, the 10th generation of Adam, and God's grace was clearly evident in his life as well. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, had a son, called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord God has cursed." We'll be looking again at Noah in much more detail, but this morning with these verses, just an introduction. First, the meaning of his name. Noah is derived from the Hebrew word for rest. It's a synonym for the word Sabbath. And though with slightly different connotations, Noah is the root, or the root word nuah, is the rest of quietness, the presence of security. It refers to the peacefulness of having no troubles. Makes you want to desire to experience that, doesn't it? Nuah is the settled enjoyment of a final resting place, a final victory. It's the rest which ultimately we will experience in our eternal resting place. It's the word used in Psalm 116, verse 7. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling." What we see with Noah is that he represented the quiet rest of eternal security. And we'll see that's very significant in the day and time which he lived, for we read in Genesis 6, the next chapter, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's the context in which Noah lived, and the work to which God called him would provide rest and security in the midst of a very sinful world. Surely, that's the evidence of God's grace, that experience of rest and security in such a world. Notice also how Noah is described in verse 29. We read this, "He called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Noah would bring comfort, according to the prophecy of his father Lamech, It would be comfort in the midst of labor and painful toil brought about by God's curse spoken to Adam. Surely working by the sweat of your brow is a difficult and painful task. Ruling and subduing the ground which is producing thorns and thistles is a painful task. That pain is, in fact, the essence of God's curse. The task of earning a living and providing for the needs of your family had no doubt become increasingly difficult in the 1600 years from creation until the flood. It seemed like an hopelessly unending cycle, but Noah represented the comforting release from God's curse. Again, verse 29. And with Noah, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 8, we're told that the floodwaters of judgment would never come again. Genesis 8:20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of a man's heart is evil from youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. An even fuller explanation of the comfort that comes through Noah is when we read of the floodwaters of Noah's day representing not only God's judgment upon a wicked generation, which is the normal and ordinary first understanding of them, but also those floodwaters come to represent the salvation granted by grace to those who believe. That's the point that Peter makes. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Interesting, isn't it? We normally think of the flood destroying the world, which it did. But those same waters saved eight souls according to God's grace. Verse 21 of that chapter, 1 Peter 3, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Parentheses, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not just an outward form, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so the greatest evidence of God's grace is represented in the life of Noah, the water of salvation, water that's symbolized by the water of baptism. In other words, the water of cleansing. Not the outward work, it's not the outward form that is so important, but what it represents, the water of cleansing, the water which cleanses away our sins. That's the water of Noah. And the message of the gospel is never more clearly stated than in the words of Ezekiel when he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone and out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You shall be my people and I will be your God. All of that is connected with this prophecy of Noah, who would bring rest. And the waters associated with Noah would bring salvation, even as they brought judgment to the unbelieving world. So what do you learn from all these genealogies? Well, history. You learn the history of mankind, but especially this. You learn the history of the line of mankind, from whom Jesus would come to bring life, the line of Seth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this life that is promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we delight in that life. Thankful for the gospel that is proclaimed to this day and shall be proclaimed until Jesus returns, that we who believe might have life, that we who have the Son might have life. Thank you for ordaining, decreeing, determining in your own purpose and the love of your own will that you would send your own Son to die for our sins, that we who believe in him might have life. For we pray in his name. Amen.